Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where we find ourselves this morning. This is part two of a two-part series that touches on some of the responsibilities, some of the duties that we have as the people of God as we make our way to His house of worship from week to week. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read to verse 7. Here once again, God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. And therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. When it comes to worship, not only must we be prepared to listen carefully to what the Lord has to say to us, as we saw last Lord's Day in verse 1. But we also need to be careful about what we come to the house of worship to say with our mouths. So it's not only about what we hear and how we hear, but it also is important that we reflect upon and be careful with our mouths, what we say before the Lord in worship. The preacher reminds us in verses 2 and 3 of what we refer to in theology as the creator-creature distinction. He says, God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And his point is this. We, as the creatures of God, we need to know our place as his creatures. We're to have reverence toward Him when we enter into His holy presence. And though the Lord is in heaven, we also know that He stoops down from heaven in order to be among His people and worship. We're told that the Lord inhabits His church as well as the praises of His people. So we know these two things to be true, and that ought to be something that humbles us. So his point is that there's this great gulf, his point is not about geographic issues. His point isn't that there's this great gulf of geographic distance between where God is and where we are. Rather, his point is to show that because God is God, we need to be mindful of the fact that he is our creator. And as our Creator, we owe reverence to Him. That's one of the main problems that the church faces in our day. There seems to be an altogether lack of reverence for the worship of the Lord. We see this in the way that so many treat the Lord's Day, how many people come to worship unprepared to meet with the Lord God Almighty. And we can see that in all kinds of ways. And folks, the truth is, every one of us fails in our preparations and coming to the house of worship. But the more we grow in our love for God, and the more we grow in appreciation for his grace and mercy, the effect will be that we will have more reverence for him and his worship. Reverence is indeed the fruit that we would expect in the life of one who's been truly born again. When you fully begin to grasp what a gracious thing it is that God has done in drawing you to himself and lavishing his love upon you, you can't be but to help to have reverence and honor and stand in awe of his glorious grace. Now, it's worth saying something about his statement here with regard to letting our words be few in light of the reverence that we are to have for the Lord. Some might come across this passage and they might say, well, there you go. There's that proof text that we've been looking for as to why we should have shorter sermons and shorter prayers within our times of worship. Indeed, that would be a fair point to make in those cases where the preaching of the word is not grounded on the word of God. Because any preaching worth hearing is only that preaching which exposits the word of God to us. And in that kind of preaching, if that's the kind of preaching we're hearing, we are reminded then by that preaching that the Lord himself is the one who is speaking to us. And if we truly know and are convinced that the preaching that we're hearing is the voice of our shepherd, it is our desire to hear that voice. And so the length of sermon really is something that as you grow in grace, you're going to want to hear more of. You want to hear the voice of your shepherd. With that said, we do need to keep in mind the context here. And the context is worship, and specifically, not being rash with our mouth or uttering anything hastily before God in worship. And this most naturally applies then to the area of prayer in our times of worship. This is a warning for us to not be thoughtless in prayer. Because being thoughtless is a form of being rash in our speech. And by this we're reminded that the Lord is not to be approached in prayer as though he were a mere man who politely entertains our petty thoughts and our endless requests. That he's not just like a person you talk to on the street or a person you talk to in your living room, right? Instead, we are to give careful consideration to what we are doing when we approach him in prayer, to remember who it is we are talking with, so that we will think clearly and biblically even before we pray. To be careful as to the words we use and the form of address that we offer to the Lord. To keep in mind the fact that there's a huge difference between who he is and who we are. And so the preacher here wants us to keep in mind the fact that we ought to be careful in how we approach God in prayer, as well as being careful in what we say to the Lord in prayer. We're to learn to pray according to his will, and to be reverent in our prayers, remembering that he is God Almighty and we are but his creation. And so therefore, the preacher says, in light of that fact, let your words be few. I'm going to quote Pastor Williams a couple times in the sermon. This is one of the times I'm going to quote him. He says here, explaining this passage in this way, he says, this is not an encouragement to pray less, but to pray more circumspectly, more thoughtfully, more biblically, and in a more God-centered way. Remember who you are praying to and use all the diligence, all the care and reverence that is appropriate, because rash and hasty prayer that focuses on the prayer rather than the hearer of prayer is bound to miscarry, even if it is long and wordy. Prayer is more a matter of quality than it is quantity, just like Christian speech in general. This counsel, of course, goes hand in hand with what Jesus taught us about prayer. You recall how Jesus confronted the religious hypocrites of his day by using them as an example of how not to pray. In Matthew 6, he says this in verses 7 to 9, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You'll notice how Jesus reminds us of the same truth that the preacher does here in Ecclesiastes. He tells us not to pray with many words, thinking that we're going to be heard because of our many words. And he also reminds us that God is our Father who is in heaven. The same point, of course, that Solomon makes here in this passage. And then Solomon goes on in verse 3 to support his point with the proverb, telling us that a fool's voice is the one that leads to many words. Just like he did back in verse 1, talking about the sacrifice of fools, he again brings attention to the things that fools do in the presence of God. You know, one man hit the nail on the head when he says that religiosity loves to bloviate before the Lord. Religious man loves his wordy prayers. A natural assumption for the flesh in religion is that God is somehow impressed with a word count. And all this despite an express scriptural injunction here to the contrary. So many make the mistake of using too many words in their prayers, and in part it's because they've not given much thought about what they would be praying about. The preacher is telling us that fools are the ones that use many words in prayer. And as previously noted, or as one other commentator had mentioned, he says that the fact that fools are wordy in prayer is not a law that is altered just because the words "in Jesus' name, amen" are attached to their prayers. That doesn't somehow make it all okay to just bloviate before the Lord and just go on and on, rambling on without any really thought as to what you're saying to God Almighty in heaven. Another man said that out of reverence for Almighty God, our words should be few. But Jesus adds that our words can be few because we are praying to our Father in heaven, and your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Indeed, when Jesus taught us to pray, he gave us a very brief and simple prayer as a model, right? But for some reason, it's stuck in our heads that our prayers need to have more words for them to be more sincere or more acceptable or even more powerful or something like this when we're praying to the Lord. And so the thing to remember is that God is the hearer of our prayers. And given that he's God and knows all things, we don't have to spend all kinds of time using tons of word in prayer explaining to him why we want him to do what we're requesting, nor to give him a lecture on what we happen to think is the way he should answer our prayers that we've prayed to him. I don't know if you've ever noticed, sometimes people when they pray, they're like suggesting to the Lord how he should do something. I mean, we don't need to tell the Lord that. We can ask him for the things that we need. He knows we have need of them. And we can say, "Lord, your will be done. You answer this prayer according to your kind grace." Indeed, there may be a heart's desire for a certain outcome, and that's not wrong to express that heart's desire. But we need to be careful that we're not taking that opportunity to be a counselor to the Lord, to instruct him as to how he should unfold his decrees in this life of ours. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in no uncertain terms that he isn't impressed by those who babble on and on in prayer. Just as in our regular conversations with one another, We know what the Proverbs tell us. In Proverbs 10:19, it says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. That is sort of common sense. We are sinners. We still have a sin nature that we're dealing with. And so if we just on and on and on, the more words we throw out there, the more likely many of those words are going to be sinful. Right? See, the prayers of fools don't avail anything. They don't avail anything positive, but they do possibly result in the judgment of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. We're told in Scripture that it's the prayers of the righteous that avails much. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." We have a great example of this very thing actually happening within the Scriptures. And the account is found in Acts chapter 4. And there, the church was in the face of a serious problem, perhaps one of the greatest problems they had faced up to that point. And so what did they do? Well, they got together for a prayer meeting. They got together to pray as the church. We read the account in Acts 4. And listen, "And being let go, they went down to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." You'll notice their prayer was rather short. It begins with worship and adoration of our Lord. It applies Scripture to the precise problem they were facing as the people of God. And they make only really one request, after which we're given a powerful demonstration of how quickly and how powerfully the Lord was willing to answer that prayer. And so, folks, we don't need to go on and on and on in our prayers. We don't need to try to impress God with our ability to pray about the same thing 100 different ways in order to try and impress him. He's God. He's God, and he knows what we need even before we do. Right? Even before we know what our needs are, he knows it all together perfectly. So just take that to heart. And please don't take this to mean that we shouldn't pray or that prayers need to have a time limit. The point being is that know what you're saying and whom you're saying them to. Have reverence for the Lord when you enter into his presence. When you bow down, you close the closet door, your prayer closet. Remember who it is you're addressing. And take delight in that. Take delight in knowing that your Father is gracious and loving, and he desires to hear you pray. It brings delight to him to hear you pray to him and to ask him for the things that you need. We sang earlier in the psalm, the Lord says, when troublesome days come, call out to me and I will deliver you. He desires to do these things. But we need to be circumspect in the way in which we address him in our times of prayer. Let's move on to the next section on the matter of vows. In verses 4 to 7, the preacher says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Not only do fools say too much in prayer, use too many words in prayer, but they also take vows before the Lord without much thought as well." Folks, we play the part of the fool. We play the part of the fool ourselves. When we take a vow without giving prayerful consideration to the vow we're making. So many Christians fail to appreciate the plain teaching of this passage. Some seem to be under the impression that the preacher is telling us that we shouldn't take any vows at all. Perhaps you've heard people talk that way, that they would say that we should never take a vow. It's wrong to take a vow. But that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's simply reminding us of the importance of keeping the vows that we've made to the Lord. In his instruction here, there's no doubt that the preacher also has in the backdrop here, or at least the Spirit does, Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy 23 and in verses 21 and 22, it says there, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So you can see that the preacher has certainly, that there's a connection here between these two passages, isn't there? Now, I think it's important for us to make some distinctions when we talk about taking vows before the Lord. First, it ought to be noted that there are at least three kinds of vows that we might consider. Number one, there are some vows that all Christians ought to make. There are some vows that all Christians ought to make. Secondly, there are vows that Christians are free to voluntarily make of their own accord. And then thirdly, there are some vows Christians ought never to make. Some vows that all Christians could and should make. Vows that Christians are free to voluntarily make of their own accord. And thirdly, some vows that no Christian should make. First, as it concerns vows that all Christians could or should make, I would suggest to you that such vows as the vows for church membership and baptismal vows are the kinds of vows that Christians ought to make. And I say this because, at least in most Reformed denominations, the vows for church membership are simply vows which Christians take promising to do the very things that all Christians everywhere ought to be doing anyway. Right? If you're a member of this church, then you've made vows along these very same lines. I'm going to remind you just a few of them. In vow 3 of our church membership vows, we promise to endeavor to forsake all sin and to seek to conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example. And so we can ask ourselves, are we being faithful to keep that vow that we have made before the Lord? And isn't that a common vow that every Christian should desire to make? Isn't that something every Christian should desire to do? And so are you then truly striving in the Spirit to forsake your besetting sins? Are you growing more sanctified? And are you striving to grow in the grace and admonition of our Lord? See, the Lord offers us in Christ the strength to become more like Him. And we've promised to access that strength. We're promising to tap into that very means that God has given to us to be successful in doing the very thing that we know is the Lord's will for our lives, our sanctification, right? Paul says it expressly in that way. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And so we've made a vow along these lines. Do you promise to endeavor to forsake all sin and to seek to conform your life to Christ's teaching and example? If you're a member of the church, you made a vow along these lines, and it is your duty before the Lord to make good on it, to strive to make good on it. The fourth vow, we promise to submit to the teaching and the discipline of the church and to work with and to support and to encourage the other saints within the body of Christ. And so the question I put before you this morning is, would those around you, including your elders, describe you as teachable? And would your fellow brothers and sisters of Christ describe you as somebody who's very supportive and encouraging to them? Again, you've made a vow along these lines, and the Lord tells us, do not delay to keep this vow, because God has no pleasure in fools. So we need to be about the business of encouraging other people within the body of Christ and supporting the work of the ministry. And vow 5 is worth quoting in full. It says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship service, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. So my question to you is, are you spending time regularly in the Word of God? Are you reading it? Is it a regular part of your life? Are you setting aside time for private prayer in your daily life? Are you keeping the Lord's Day holy? Do you regularly come to worship? Do you observe the sacraments? Are you faithfully bringing in your tithes and offerings as the Lord has prospered you? These are things you have vowed to the Lord to do. And then in the sixth vow, do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him? How are you doing in staying kingdom focused in your home and in your life? How are you doing in the workplace to this end? Are you living your life in such a way that it shows you desire others to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? You see, these are vows in which we promise to do the very things that are required of us. These things are required of us whether or not we vow to do them. They are required of us. These things mentioned in these vows are the kinds of things that we would call, really, our reasonable service to the Lord. So if you're a member of this church, again, you've made these vows. And you've made these vows not to me. You didn't make these vows to me or to Pastor Williams. But you've made these vows to the Lord. And you need to consider whether or not you've been faithful to keep your vows. Now, we can go over some of the baptismal vows. We could even add to this the vow to tell the truth under oath. But we're not going to do that for the sake of time. But let me just say that making vows to the Lord is serious business, as we will see in just a moment. Now, given that the vows I just mentioned are vows that all believers ought to be able to make, because they sum up really the basic Christian life and the Christian duties associated with the Christian life, it stands to reason that the vows that the preacher has in mind are really perhaps not those kind of vows. We know this because he tells us that it would be better to not make the vow than to make it and to not fulfill it. Well, just think about this for a second. Not doing our basic Christian duties isn't an option, right? You see, it could never be the case that it would be better not to vow to do what is already required of us, because it's required of us whether we vow to do it or not. And so therefore, the preacher likely has in mind the kinds of vows that are voluntary and those other ones that are personal, of a personal nature. And this is that second category of vows that I made mention of. We might think here of vows along the lines of like the Nazarite vows. Nobody had to become a Nazarite. It wasn't required of anybody to be a Nazarite. But if somebody wanted to become a Nazarite, they were free to do so. And so the point here would be that if you did choose to become a Nazarite, you had to fulfill what was required of Nazarites. You were duty-bound to it once you vowed to do so. We might also think of Hannah's vow when she promised the Lord that if he gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the service of God's temple. Right? She made a vow, and God blessed her, and she did what was required of her. Right? So we are free in the Lord. We are free to make vows before the Lord. Now, some folks might have a whole... There are very many different vows you could possibly make to the Lord that would be good and right to do for you to do. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord, how the Lord is leading you and guiding you and directing you. You are free in the Lord to make lawful vows to the Lord. But you need to be careful what you vow, because it will be required of you if you've vowed it. When you think about some guidelines in making these kinds of vows, let me offer a couple of things for you to consider. First of all, don't make your vows hastily. Don't be hasty in making vows. Solomon also says in Proverbs 20:25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Vows ought to be seriously considered and seriously weighed before committing oneself to them. Consider the vow that we read about earlier in the service, the vow that Jephthah made. Again, regardless if you believe he actually offered his daughter up as a burnt offering, or if you believe he set her apart to be forever a virgin, either way, the vow itself was rash in its nature. Jephthah should have given some thought. He should have taken time to think about the kinds of things that would likely to come through his door upon coming home from a battle. And it should have dawned on him that it was very possible that his daughter would be one of the first to come through that door after coming home. One preacher provides this good advice for us to consider. He says, you should never vow anything. In other words, you should never so word a vow that later on you might find that you are unwilling to pay the vow. Do not word a vow in such a way that you cannot see what the implications are, that you have to guess about it. You might indeed hurt others around you doing so. Be careful of making a vow. Be careful of what you say in the presence of God in a vow. God will hold you to it. You can see the importance of this principle stated clearly in Psalm 15. Psalm says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his even to his own hurt and does not change. This is the kind of person that is found to be acceptable in the house of the Lord. Folks, it's so much easier to make a vow than it is to keep a vow. And that's why we need to be careful about what it is we vow. So many people will make a vow to the Lord in the heat of the moment. Consider the person who's about to die and promises God that if he saves them, he'll become a missionary. Right? That's a rash vow. Or the person who isn't tithing or giving offerings to the Lord, but promises God that if the Lord allows them to win the lottery, that they'll write a fat check to the church. See, what oftentimes happens in those situations, not so much with the lottery example, but with other situations, is that the Lord does bless. And he does answer the prayers that the people make to him. And then they fail to follow through on their end. And there are consequences for making rash vows and failing to keep your end of the bargain, as we will see. And you know, one area where vow breaking seems to go on regularly in our culture is in the context of marriage vows. How many people actually take these vows seriously in our day? Many of the same people get married and divorced so often that one wonders if these people get married just to sort of sanitize their adultery. They don't give half a heart's thought to the vows they're making before the Lord and before the witnesses of the ceremony. It seems that many people today take the traditional wedding vows, and they do so simply out of custom and sentimentality, and nothing more than that. After all, what do they actually mean by "till death do us part"? It seems like people really don't mean it, because oftentimes people get divorces just because things don't go the way that they expected they should go. But guess what? Marriage doesn't typically work as easy as people think it will. There are hard things, extremely hard things, we experience in marriage. You see, any time two sinners agree to live together in marriage, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. But those troubles aren't typically the kind that would provide somebody with biblical grounds to divorce. Remember, we vow, or many of us did at least, "till death do us part." Again, the Lord will not wink at this sin. No matter how commonplace it gets in our society, he will not wink at this sin. To break our marriage vows is a great sin in the eyes of our Lord. Secondly, if you make the vow, be sure to keep it. While you weren't required by the Lord to take the vow, the moment you take the vow, you made it a requirement and an obligation to pay what you have vowed. And not only must we pay the vow, but we must also pay it promptly. In other words, you can't say, "Well, I'll start paying my vow later down the road when it might be more convenient for me to do so." We must not delay in paying our vows. This is an important part of our practical godliness. We need to be people of our word. That's what Jesus said. Your yes needs to be yes. Your no needs to be no. This third category, then, of vows are the ones that we ought not to make. We ought always to ask ourselves if what we're about to vow is actually biblical or not. That should be a very important question at the outset of your vow making. For example, I mentioned the vow that we used to have. Back in the day in our denomination, to be an officer in this church, you used to have to vow to promise that you would not drink alcohol socially. That was something that men vowed to do in this denomination not very long ago. Well, it's one thing for a person to want to take that vow of their own accord. That's one thing. But it's something quite different, though, for other people to make something a requirement which the scriptures don't require. That's not a good vow to enter into. If, after considering a vow, you think it's unbiblical, it's better not to take it than to take it and then later be sorry that you did. Other vows we ought not to make are those vows that we don't think we will be able to keep. I mean, you should know something of yourself And you should know something of how you tend to be. And so you ought not to make vows that you know are going to be extremely difficult for you to keep. If you have a desire to be married, don't take a vow of celibacy. It won't be good for you. You don't do that. Be careful of the vows you make. Think them through. So, what are then the consequences for not following through with what we have vowed? Well, for starters, we need to understand that breaking a vow is a serious sin, and excuses will not do. Listen again to the words of the preacher. He says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there is also vanity. But fear God." You see, our mouths can lead us to sin, even in doing something that seems as good and right as making a vow to the Lord. And even when we make a vow that we later regret, we can't just go back and say, "Well, you know, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have made that vow, or I shouldn't have married that guy or that gal." Guess what? Maybe you didn't choose wisely. And maybe there is some sense of which you need to repent of the sin you've committed in marrying somebody that you're not equally yoked with. That was not right to do. It was a sin before the Lord. But guess what? Even though you didn't choose wisely, you have to live with what you vowed. That's why we need to be careful about these things. The Lord, again, he doesn't just wink at our sin. And we don't get any mulligans when it comes to blowing it and keeping our vows. The text plainly says, "Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" I'd like to quote Pastor Williams again. He gives a good illustration I'd like to share with you. He says, "Let me illustrate the tendency. John Q. Christian is a member in good standing of the RP Church of Anytown, USA. He has big social plans for the weekend or some other event on his itinerary that will keep him from attending worship. And so he feels a bit guilty, knowing that he should worship and that he has vowed to do so. So he wants to negotiate his vow, but the vow won't negotiate. It is black and white, and it will not budge. He can't turn to God and ask for a vacation from his vow. He's at least thinking straight enough not to do that. And so he calls up his pastor, either before or after the fact, with his rehearsed excuse as to why it was so important for him to be elsewhere on the Lord's Day. And so the pastor politely encourages him to think differently the next time, and he politely agrees. And the next week, John Q. Christian is back in worship where he belongs, as if he really didn't miss a beat. The problem, Pastor Williams says, with all this, all too common scenario, is that God is left out of the picture. It is he who has been slighted and cheated. It is a vow to him that has been broken. Absolution does not come by making an excuse to God's minister. He, God's minister, cannot negotiate your vow for you or forgive you if you break it. The vow is made to God, and it is he that must be paid. And again, we must be sure to emphasize not only the duty of vow keeping, but also the blessing of it. That's the other side of this, right? And he goes on to say, Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, emphasizes God's anger and punishment over a broken vow in verse 6. But where a punishment is threatened, the inverse blessing is implied. John Q. Christian would have been blessed by being under the preaching of the word and in the company of the saints. He was not really better off by doing yard work or sleeping in or pursuing some other entertainment. But by his choice, he broke his vow and missed a blessing. And his excuse to God's minister holds no weight in eternity. He may even expect that God would destroy the work of his hands, as Solomon says here. The better way, of course, is to pay what you have vowed with gratitude and expect to be blessed and to offer no excuses. Now, I know that sounds harsh to our sensitive ears, but the text does speak of God's anger and of his discipline. But you know, the reason it sounds harsh to some of us is because we're so used to people breaking promises and not suffering any great consequences for doing so, at least from our limited perspective, that's the case. And so we think that we should be able to get away with it when we break our promises because everybody else seems to get away with it, right? But here's the thing. No matter how much it might seem like people are getting away with breaking their vows, they're not. They're not getting away with it. Sometimes it's more obvious than at other times. Take, for example, Ananias and Sapphira. They promised to give all the proceeds from the sale of their property to the church. But when they sold it, they kept back some of the money for themselves. And while acting like they had given all the money that they promised to give to the church, they didn't. And what was the consequence of breaking that promise? God killed them. Making vows about what you're going to do down the road is said by one man to be a low-cost way to enhance your reputation down at the church. But here's the thing. When the time comes to fulfill your vow and you don't do it, what should you expect as far as consequences are concerned? Well, you can expect the Lord to be displeased, and you should be aware that he may discipline you by destroying the work of your hands. In other words, you losing your job after breaking your vow to the Lord might not be just a mere coincidence. It might not be. I can't tell you that it is, but it might not be. You would have to reflect upon that and say, Lord, was it because of my disobedience? Was it because of my breaking this vow that this hardship has come upon me? You losing your retirement after breaking your vow to the Lord, or losing your home, or a whole host of other troubles may, in fact, be a direct consequence of the Lord's discipline upon you. Again, it's not for me to say, but it's something for you to reflect upon. You see, folks, this is serious business. We ought to take the vows that we make to the Lord soberly. We ought not to take them lightly. None of us wants to be known as those who honor the Lord with our lips by taking all these great vows, but then doing so while our hearts are far away from him. No doubt, when we think about these things, all of us, every one of us to a person, fails in doing all that we ought to do as the children of God. To one degree or another, we all fail. And so in confessing our sin, let's be quick to recognize that there is only one true promise keeper who's ever existed and walked the face of this earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, promised something. Jesus promised to come into this world, to become one of us. He promised to live a perfect life in a sinful world and to be sentenced to death without just cause. But he was also promised that he would be raised again from the dead. He did all that he did because he had made a promise to the Father that he would do it. And so there is certainly forgiveness in Christ Jesus, even for the grossest violations of breaking our vows. There is forgiveness in Christ for these things. This is not a matter of us going to hell because we've sinned. If we were going to go to hell for a sin of breaking our vows, and we are equally liable to going to hell for breaking any of the Lord's law, right? So it's not a matter if you're going to go to hell because you broke a vow to the Lord. But nevertheless, it is serious business. Remember this too. This is another quote from Pastor Williams. Vows are, in essence, biblical thanksgiving. Making and keeping vows is the way to show gratitude for grace. The boundless grace of God demands our utmost gratitude, a gratitude that cannot be half-hearted or casual. Vow breaking is a symptom of thanklessness. If you really want to thank God in more than just words, keep your vows. Now that said, we must also understand that just because we're forgiven for sin, again, doesn't mean that there won't be temporal consequences to be paid for the sins we commit in this life. Indeed, the Lord is merciful, and we won't suffer, none of us really, when you think about it, none of us suffers in this life to the degree which we deserve. But that doesn't mean we get off the hook completely. See, as we conclude, let us be mindful of what the final verse of this passage says. Fear God. When we make a vow to the Lord, we're making a vow to an awesome God. Our Lord is so great and majestic that all the empty words of religiosity and empty religion will melt away in his presence. But the fear of the Lord, you see, it's not to be, though, a dreadful sort of a fear, at least not for the child of God. As one 84-year-old saint put it, for the Christian, fear of God involves the fear born of love. Fear lest we should grieve our loving Heavenly Father. That's the fear. The book of Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of reverent worship. So the fear of the Lord is the answer then to, or the antidote to, the vanity of life that the preacher's been talking about throughout this book. In fact, the whole book, really, it moves in this sort of a direction. It goes from vanity making its way to reverence. And that transition then is introduced to us here in this passage this morning. And so it is our prayer then, let it be our prayer, that the Lord would grant us his grace to know the difference between vanity and reverence. That we would know the difference and to be growing then more and more in reverence for him as a fruit of our gratitude for the salvation that he has provided for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the right motivation for any of us. Gratitude and love for God. Not to earn any sort of right or any sort of favor in his eyes, but to show him how grateful and thankful we are to be his children, to be those who've been redeemed from all of our sins, past, present, and future. Let's pray.